400 years. That's how long Israel had waited since the last prophetic word from the Lord. Four centuries of spiritual radio silence. No prophets had spoken. No new revelation. No word from a burning bush or thundering from a mountain. Empires rose and fell, and now God's people are under the crushing boot of Rome and the echoing silence of heaven. But for one man, the silence was even louder. See, for 9 months, an old priest named Zechariah had been trapped himself in a prison of silence. Now, he was struck mute when the angel of the Lord, the angel Gabriel, had come to bring a promise from the Lord to him that he and his wife, his barren wife Elizabeth, would bear a son. And he doubted. He disbelieved and was struck mute. And for 9 months, Zechariah had watched that baby in Elizabeth's womb grow, unable to speak a word of blessing, unable to pray out loud, unable to sing the Psalms. He had been forced to sit in the quiet of his thoughts just to think about God and think about the promises of God and think about the Word of God and think about how God acts and who He is. And then suddenly God shatters the silence and He begins to speak to His people again after 400 years. But He didn't speak through a thundering voice as on Mount Sinai, and He didn't speak through the voice in the burning bush. No, His voice came through a baby's cry and an old priest's song. At the birth of His son, Zechariah etches the name John on a writing tablet, and at that moment, his tongue is loosed. And it's interesting, after 9 months of silence, you'd think, what would be the first words that you would speak? But his first words weren't to complain about how difficult his situation was. His first words to the people who heard him wasn't to explain the theology of this supernatural occurrence. No, the first words out of his mouth was an explosion of blessing, an explosion of praise and worship. Zechariah's doubt gave way to doxology. He went from silence to bursting forth in song. Now, the church has historically known his prophetic song, his Zechariah song, as the Benedictus, and that's Latin for blessing. It's in a very popular old hymn of the church sung for many, many centuries. And his song, his prophetic song, is a bridge connecting the promises of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of the New. And his song teaches us that God finally pierced the silence of all of those centuries. The coming of Christ brought three things. First, a song of redemption, a song of remembrance, and lastly, a song of revelation. God has visited his people, and his visitation is proof of his faithfulness in keeping his promises. Let's go to God's word. We're going to pick up in verse 67, Zechariah's prophecy, hear the words of the living God. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the word of the Lord. Now, you notice there, the opening there, it says that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's important because the words that are uttering forth from a mouth that has been kept shut for 9 months are not Zechariah's words. They're the words of the Lord. He is filled with the Spirit in the line of the Old Testament prophets. And what happened to Zechariah, again, had not happened for 400 years, breaking the silence from the last prophet in the days of Malachi. And he begins with a shout of praise, exultation. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And notice that he's referring to this visitation and this redemption in the past tense, as if God had already accomplished this. But later in the song here, he refers to the sunrise that shall visit us. Future tense here. What's going on here? Jesus hadn't been born yet, had he? Mary was still very much pregnant at this moment. The baby that he's holding in his hands isn't Jesus. It's his own baby, John. But as a Spirit-filled prophet of the Lord, he is speaking through the eye of faith. God's promise of visitation and redemption is as good as fulfilled. Hey, this is a song of God's redemption. Now, the word visited is not like God was making a casual social call to his people. You have this, right? People stop by to hang out and eat your food, and then they leave, right? They come by a quick social visit. That's not what visitation is. In the Old Testament, when God visits his people, it's God coming with a purpose. It's God coming in his power to change things. And it's normally in judgment, but it's also when his people are in a time of distress. And God has seen the distress of his people, and he's come now to render aid. He's come to rescue. Why? Because he's moved with compassion. Now, we see this most clearly in the language of Exodus, where God tells Moses to tell his people, his Israelites, who are still in bondage in Egypt, in Exodus chapter 3, I have surely visited you. God says, tell the people that I have seen their misery, I have seen their condition, I have seen their distress, and I will surely visit them to rescue them. And here, God's visitation was him stepping into human history to intervene on behalf of his people. Now, when someone that is close to you is sick, maybe they're in the hospital, right? You go to visit them, right? You don't just send a get well card. I hope you get well soon. Now, you might do that, but if they're close to you, I'd hope you'd visit them, that you would sit with them, that you uncover what needs they might have and offer to help, right? That's what a visitation of someone who loves and has compassion over those who are in a state of misery or affliction or sickness does. You visit with them. And in the sending of his son Jesus, God is personally getting involved to render aid to his people, to bring about their salvation of those who are in distress and misery. And notice he continues in verse 69 that God has also raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now you might think, what is a horn of salvation? Well, the horn here refers to the horn of an ox or a bull, right? You're familiar with what that is. But in ancient times, the horn was a symbol of strength. It's a symbol of kingly power. Right? God is raising up a horn, his anointed one, out of the house of David. That refers to kingly rule and kingly power and also a victory. And when Zechariah is holding his own son, right, and you hear this song and he's speaking about God's visitation and raising up a horn of salvation, he's not referring to his little baby boy. He's looking past John, his son, his promise, the baby that he's holding in his arms, to the baby that is in Mary's womb. Now, a baby in a manger is kind of weak. When we're thinking about God raising up a horn of salvation, we wouldn't think that salvation would come in the form of a helpless little baby. What a weird way for God to bring about and raise up a horn of salvation. But that's what Zechariah sees. He sees the horn of salvation. He realizes that God is raising up a king from the line of David, just as he promised that he would do. And that king, David's greater son, will have the power to bring about the salvation of his people. See, God's visitation to his people is not just a visitation to his people. It's a visitation for his people. And look at what God's visitation brings to his people and for his people. First, you see there in 68, he brings redemption. That's what he's doing. He's redeeming. That essentially means he is ransoming his people. He's paying a price to release them from captivity. Anytime you see the word redemption, that implies that there has been bondage. There are those who are not in freedom, those who are not at liberty. They are enslaved. Imagine in the 18th century, a man trapped in a debtor's prison. There's a debt that he cannot repay, so he's put in prison. And now because he's put in prison, there is absolutely no hope of him of even being able to pay that debt because he can't work it off. He's truly in a helpless state, in a hopeless condition. But then a benefactor approaches the magistrate and pays that man's debt completely, securing his captivity. That's what the picture of redemption is. Being set free, your debt being paid in full, and now the prison door has been swung open and you are released. Well, Israel had been in a spiritual debtor's prison. In their sin, in their rebellion against God, now occupied by Rome, they're seemingly abandoned by God. But now Messiah has come, and he's able to secure their release. Brothers and sisters, that's what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. He paid the price for our redemption. That's why Jesus said he came. He said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many, securing our freedom from sin, because that's what he's done. He also brings salvation and deliverance from our enemies. You see that in verse 71 and 74. Now, Israel was politically oppressed by Rome. They were not a free people. But their true enemy was not Caesar. Their true enemy was sin, just like it is for us. Sin and death are our enemies. Scripture also declares that the world, the flesh, and the devil are also our enemies. Yet the good news, as Paul wrote in Galatians, is that Christ gave himself for us, gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. Salvation and deliverance from our enemies. Praise God for that. But also forgiveness of sins. See that in verse 77. It's the good news, right? We just spent 45 weeks, right, in the book of Acts. And all throughout the preaching of the apostles there, what have they been declaring? Repent and believe and receive forgiveness of sins from the day of Pentecost, from Paul's preaching at the very end to our proclamation now. The good news is that you and I can have forgiveness of sins because Christ has paid the price of our redemption. Paul offered a prayer of thanksgiving in his letter to the Colossians. He thanks God that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, listen, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what we have in Christ. That's what he has secured for us. We need forgiveness. Without forgiveness, we stand condemned before a holy and righteous God. Without the forgiveness of sins, we die in our trespass and sins. But praise God that Jesus came to secure that for us. Now, you might be limping into this Christmas season. You might have walked in today feeling bound and trapped, maybe by a sinful habit, something you can't break in your life. Maybe you're carrying a guilt that you just can't shake off of you. Maybe you're coming in with fear of the future or fear of your present circumstances. Well, the message of Advent is that you cannot let yourself out of that cell. That condition you find yourself in isn't something that you can break out of on your own. Isn't a freedom that you can secure in and of yourselves. No, you need a redeemer. Your greatest need is not self-improvement. Your greatest need is salvation. And the good news is that he has visited you. He has visited you. That he hasn't come to couch surf. He hasn't come to mooch off of you and raid your fridge. No, he came to take over your debt, to pay your mortgage in full, and to free you from the very things and fix the very things that you cannot fix yourself. And that is exceedingly good news. Christ, the horn of salvation, is strong enough to break the chains of any sin that binds you today. He's strong enough to break every power of fear that might afflict you today. The horn of salvation has come. And Advent reminds us that Jesus didn't come just to improve our life, to make our life slightly better, to create a new 2.0 of whatever you are right now. He came to truly save you and set you free and make you a new creation in him. Now, Zechariah tells us why God is doing this. He's doing this there. You see it in verse 72 and 73. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. Not only is this a prophetic song of redemption, it is also a song of remembrance. Now, when the Bible says God remembers something, it's not that God has a senior moment. It's not that he gets brain fog and kind of forgets a promise he has made, or that he forgets to do something that he said he was going to do. God never forgets. That is good news for us. God doesn't have a memory like ours that is fleeting and fading, and the older we get, the harder it is sometimes to hold in our RAM here, the things that we need to remember here. No, when the Bible says God remembers, right, it means he is now moving to act in accordance to something he has pledged to do, committed to do, or made a covenant promise to fulfill. It's God taking action. It's not about God's mind. It's about God's hands acting in accordance to do what he said he was going to do. God remembered Noah. Well, it's not that God forgot that Noah was on a ship floating in floodwaters. No, God remembered. God had a covenant he made with Abraham. So what did he do? He sent a strong wind to dry out the land to save Noah and his righteous family. Well, God remembered Rachel. Well, it's not that God forgot that she was barren. No, God remembered Rachel. And what did he do? He acted in opening up her womb so she could bear a promised son. So this holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, goes all the way back in Genesis. And that covenant you can read about in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis chapter 17, was an unconditional binding promise that God, through Abraham and his descendant, through them, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The promise to multiply a people out of the loins of Abraham, and out of his descendant, his seed, his offspring, all of the nations of the world, the earth, would be blessed. But think about it. For centuries, through exile, through repeated wars, through silence, through suffering, for God's people, it felt like the promise had been forgotten. That promise had fallen by the wayside and been abandoned. And we think that way sometimes. When there's a delay in the fulfillment of a promise maybe that we've been believing God for and claiming, and we might feel like God has forgotten, and we might feel like God has abandoned us. But God had a timetable. 400 years. None of us have ever waited 400 years. It feels like it sometimes. Feels like 400 years from lunch to dinner when I'm really hungry. It might have felt like 400 years from a promise maybe you have felt from the Lord or believing God for to the fulfillment of that promise. But 400 years, they waited. But look how Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of time had come. on God's calendar, on His timetable, His time frame, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. For what purpose? To redeem those who were born under the law. That's when He did it. But look closely at why God saves us. What is the goal of this redemption? Verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, having experienced redemption, having experienced forgiveness of sins and liberation from the bondage we were in, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Now, I like that phrase, being delivered by the hand of our from the hand of our enemies. We all want to be delivered from our situation. We want our problems to go away. We want to be healed immediately. We want our debt canceled. We want the conflict resolved. But God delivers us so that we can serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness. And only He can bring that about. And I think about these first century Jewish people, how they lived with fear on a daily basis. It was their daily reality. Fear of Rome's military might. Fear of the Roman soldiers they would see walking and marching through the streets. Fear of Herod's cruelty. Fear of famine or starvation. Fear, fear, fear. That's their daily reality. And here comes Zechariah coming with this prophetic song saying, God has remembered you. God is visiting you. God is going to fulfill the promise that He swore to our father Abraham. But there's a reason He's going to deliver us from the hand of our enemies. It's so that we can serve Him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness. Zechariah envisions a salvation that removes the fear of judgment, that removes the fear of man, and replaces it with the worship of God. We aren't just saved from something, from sin and death and the bondage we were in. We're also saved for something. To be holy and righteous people who worship and serve and trust the Lord. The salvation Jesus brings silences all of our enemies. All of them. And He gives us a salvation and offers to us a salvation that we do not deserve. That we are not worthy or good enough to receive. But God's covenant mercy is stronger than our past. It is stronger than our sin. It is stronger than the fiercest of our enemies. And I think about one of our enemies, which is fear. How much energy you spend on fear. Have you ever thought about that? Fear of the economy. Fear of your children's future. Fear of not being enough. Fear of not measuring up to whatever it might be. Fear of contracting a sickness that we cannot recover from. Fear of an accident. Fear is exhausting. Fear is all-consuming. But we have the gospel application here in this promise. And the gospel application here is rest. Rest for our weary souls. Because God has remembered His covenant, you can stop frantically trying to secure your own future. Because God, through Christ, has sworn to us an oath to bring us safely to the glory He has promised for all that are His. What does that mean? Well, it means you don't have to look over your shoulder anymore. You're no longer under the wrath of God. You'll no longer receive the judgment that you and I rightly deserve as hell-bent sinners. No, you can serve Him not out of guilt, not out of dread or anxiety, but out of relief, out of rest, out of joy, and the peace that you and I now have with God. Isn't that a better way to serve God? How many of us come from a religious, maybe, background where it's serving God out of fear? Like, if I don't obey, God's going to strike me down. Right? And we parent that way, don't we? If you don't obey, guess what you're going to get? And so we think, we approach our Father that way. If I don't obey God, I'm just gonna be damned to hell. And how many Christians go through their spiritual walk with the Lord thinking that God operates that now? But in Christ now, that fear has been removed. He's put His Spirit in you. The down payment guaranteeing the inheritance that is laid up for us in Christ. We're no longer under His wrath. We are loved children of God. So we don't serve Him out of fear. We serve Him out of joy and delight and the peace that we now have with Him. That's not a license for sin, because if you've been made new, guess what? God is at work in you to renew you and to make you more and more like Christ. We're now, we want to obey God. We want to please Him. We want to delight Him, not because it earns us anything with God, but because He's already rescued us and saved us, and we are in Him. Finally, Zechariah looks at his infant son, and the tone shifts from the distant past to the immediate future. This is a song of revelation. That little baby he's holding in his arm is a part of God's redemptive plan. And Zechariah has now been swept up in that redemptive plan as well. And that John, that little baby, plays an all-important role to prepare the way for God's Messiah. He's going to go before the Lamb of God to teach God's people that their biggest problem isn't Rome, isn't Caesar, it's their sin. Right? That's the phrase here. He'll give knowledge of salvation to His people. Well, they needed forgiveness personally and spiritually more than they needed political freedom. And John was coming to show them that. The end of Zechariah's song reflects this beautiful poetic imagery. This salvation and redemption and forgiveness of sins happens, verse 78, because of the tender mercy of God. I love that phrase, the tender mercy of God. That phrase literally means the bowels of mercy. Gut-level mercy. A visceral compassion that God feels for His suffering people. Now, moms and dads, you know, when your child is sick, how you feel. Like, you feel it at your gut when you see your little helpless baby maybe afflicted in anguish or in agony. And how much you would give to be able to see them made well. And now, while God doesn't have emotions and feelings like we do, this is the perfect God, the impassible God. He's not moved by emotions. It doesn't change Him. Here, the imagery conveyed to us is that at a deep heart, gut level, God feels a compassion towards His people for their misery, for their affliction, for their situation, for their wretched condition, to now move and act and do something about it. And Zechariah describes the Messiah as the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Now let's put ourselves back in ancient times here, thinking of those traveling in the ancient world and traversing treacherous mountain paths. And while they're doing that during the day, right, it's not an issue, but night falls. The darkness means danger. They dare not continue moving where they cannot see, lest they fall into a ravine or trip over rocks and fall and plummet to their death. So what did they do? They waited. And they prayed for the sun to crest over the mountaintops to illuminate their way. And so sunrise meant hope. Daylight meant that they can now see. Had the terrain changed? No. The ravine was still there. The treacherous mountain pathway was still before them, but now there was hope, right? They could see where they were going. Have you ever tried to walk through your house in pitch blackness? We all do it. I don't know why we do it. Flip the light on, please, so you know you can see it. But maybe your baby's sleeping or you don't want to wake your husband or your wife up, right? So you're making your way and you're like, I kind of can picture where things are. So we do it with trepidation, right? We do it just just slowly trying to feel our way. Why? Because we could stub our toe and let out a few choice words. Or we could trip and fall and get seriously hurt. That is what life is like without Christ. Tentative, anxious, fearful, stumbling and fumbling our way through darkness. But now the sunrise, which is Christ, that doesn't move all of the furniture out of our way for us. Metaphorically, that's the difficulties of life, the troubles we face in life, the challenges of life, the suffering of life. Those things are still there, but the sunrise reveals those things so that we can safely navigate around and through them. The sunrise turns panic into the way of peace. The sunrise evaporates all of that fear and guides us so that we know where to place our feet and where to step as we follow Christ, no longer fumbling or stumbling around in darkness. I don't know about you, but that's how I would describe my condition apart from Christ, before Christ's light shone in my dark heart. He gives light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Some of you might be sitting in the shadow of death. Maybe it was a bad diagnosis. Maybe it's the grief of an empty chair this Christmas. Maybe it's the shadow of confusion, the shadow of uncertainty, the shadow of anxiety. Zechariah's song tells us that we don't find the way of peace by stumbling and fumbling around in darkness or by trying harder. We find peace by waiting for the sunrise. We look to Jesus, and Jesus is the one who guides our feet through peaceful paths. The song comes to an end. The silence of the priest who was unable to speak because he had doubted the promises of God, right, was replaced with singing. He had seen the faithfulness of God with his very own eyes. God keeps his word. And we're reminded that when we come to Christmas and the emphasis is on Christ's incarnation, it's more than just a baby in a manger. And parents, I beseech you, don't let Christmas be just about the baby in a manger. As amazing as that is, the incarnation is one of the greatest realities and truths here in human history for our redemption and salvation. Christ had to come for us in the flesh. But it's more than just the baby in a manger. It's about the covenant-keeping God invading our darkness to ransom us and bring us into the light. He is the God who redeems, the God who breaks our chains and sets us free. He's the God who remembers and is faithful to keep all of his promises and fulfill them. He's the God who reveals the way of peace. He is the sunrise that ends the long, dark night of the soul. As we leave today, we're just 4 days from Christmas. One of the things that troubles me the most about Christmas is the noise of Christmas. The world is noisy. Our schedules are noisy and loud. The pressure to perform is screaming at you. There's distractions abounding. That's how I feel coming into Christmas. And Zechariah's song causes me to pause and to reflect. And like Zechariah, have my doubt give way to doxology, to worship and pray. We don't need to wait to worship and praise God. The sunrise has come. The true horn of salvation has been raised up for us. Whatever darkness you brought in with you today, whatever darkness you are dragging into Christmas, whether it's guilt or fear or shame or sorrow or grief or confusion, I implore you, look to the east. Look to Christ, the sunrise from on high. The sun is dawning, right? Lay whatever those cares are, whatever darkness that is, lay it at the feet of Christ. Lay it down before the sunrise. The light of the world has visited us. And may the God who has spoken The God who has come and the God who is coming again, guide our feet into the way of peace.